Our New Testament reading this morning is from the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 12, and that's found on page 812 in the Pew Bible. Matthew 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, you are good. And Lord, you did not leave us in our darkness. You did not leave us in our sin. But Lord, you are gracious and you are merciful and you are compassionate. And you sent us a Savior, who is Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, in thankfulness. And we pray that you would show us more of Christ this morning. Fill us, Lord, now. We pray, Lord, help us to understand what it means to follow Christ as we seek to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
It is good to be back with you again this Lord's Day. For 6 days, I have needed to be in the house of the Lord, hearing His Word sung and read and prayed. It is a great encouragement to me. I want you to remember, Ocean Park, I love you, but most important, Jesus loves you. And He will never leave you or forsake you. We're getting to the conclusion. And actually, let me also say, I forgot to embarrass my family today. But it's Denise's birthday. And we had the family come this weekend. And so we have Stone and Anna, who you all know. But we also have our oldest, Kayla, and her husband, Anton. And who is the new favorite son-in-law. Stone had a really good run. For a solid 6 months, but, you know, hey, second isn't bad. I mean, you're top two. And Andrew just went home this weekend, back to Chicago, but it was good last night to have everybody in one room together. And I'm very blessed to have a wife like Denise and to have some children who love me so well and love Jesus. And so, let's open up Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. The Sermon on the Mount is coming to a fast conclusion. And I was going to do 12 and then 13 and 14, but I realized I would have to do two sermons into one, or do two normal sermons. So I said, let's just do two normal and dig deep into these next two sections. Today's verse 12, some of you are probably familiar. It's known as the Golden Rule. When Ann and Andrew were little, I had the privilege of coaching their t-ball team, the Orioles, go O's. And I had the Oriole way, the motto for the team, treat others the way you want to be treated. So thank you, buddy. So make sure when your teammate gets a hit to cheer them on. Make sure you encourage them when they don't eat all their snacks and your fruit snacks while they're at bat, stuff like that. Just a way to be able to encourage one another. And it's good parenting advice, and it's actually the forms of the Golden Rule have been in existence for 3 millennia. And forms of the Golden Rule came before Jesus in Confucianism and Buddhism, even Egyptian and Greek and Jewish literature as far back as 2000 BC. There's been forms of that. And actually, and I got to do this, there was a rabbi a couple years, about 20, 30 years before Jesus, when he was challenged by a Gentile that says, I want you to summarize all of the law while standing on one leg, okay? All of the law while standing on a leg. This is what he said, and I practiced this. What is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law, and all the rest is commentary. Go and learn it. All the different forms of this teaching that have been followed by men and women for millennia have typically been in the negative, Like the rabbi said, don't do hateful people or things to other people. So you could pretty much ignore your neighbor, but as long as you didn't do harm to your neighbor, you could do well. However, Jesus, taking this good teaching, turned it to show a better teaching and to show the righteousness of the heart of God by turning it to the positive. Whatever you wish others to do to you, do to them. So in the ancient world, though they said don't do anything hateful to your neighbor, Jesus is calling his disciples to be proactive in their love for their neighbor. And in making it, turning it from the negative to the positive, Jesus turns the kingdom upside down in how we are to live. And Jesus' commands are far more comprehensive and demand far greater commitment. Let me get this sip and then we'll go from there. From the negative form, the golden rule can be satisfied by literally doing nothing. Later on in the Gospels, I have nowhere to put this. Later on in the Gospels, it talks about the those you've done unto the least of me, you've done unto me. And then people said, Lord, didn't we? When did we see you naked? When did we see you hungry? We would have done it. And they didn't do anything for their neighbor. They didn't love their neighbor. And Jesus says, go away from me. I never knew you. So what Jesus is calling is the demands of his disciples to move to action. Benevolent love for their neighbors by doing the very thing you would want them to do to you. And when we look at this, Ocean Park, you can't follow Jesus and ignore your neighbor. You cannot follow Jesus and ignore your neighbor. I don't have a big idea because we're zooming in on this, but I wish that was my big idea, so you can write that. You can't follow Jesus and ignore your neighbor. We can't just not do bad things to our neighbor, but Jesus is calling his disciples who have been loved by Jesus to the point of death, even death on a cross, to be proactive and to love our neighbors as we have been loved. In quantity and in quality, in obedience and service to Christ. So I want to look at four things that break this up, four descriptions of love. The first one here in the Golden Rule is quantitative love. If you look at the words, how they kind of the grammar, how it breaks up, Jesus saying our love is in all of everything. It's kind of clunky in English, but all of everything is to be submitted in how we are to treat our neighbor. If you belong to Jesus, brothers and sisters, there is no aspect of your life that is exempt from Jesus' lordship. Nor is there anything in you that is exempt from being used to love your neighbor. If salvation truly is by grace alone, there's nothing that Jesus cannot use and ask you to in service of the kingdom that he has saved you, not according to what you have done, but according to his grace and mercy. So if you have an ESV, it says all of everything. Some of you might have a New American Standard. I like how this translated. In everything, in every way that you love, in everything that you do, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. We're not just not hurting our neighbors, we're loving them. We don't just love our neighbors by not hating them. We love our neighbors by using every aspect of ourselves to proactively seek their welfare and their good. Love can't just sit back as our neighbor is harmed and hurt and suffering. Love is proactive. We use our time. We use our money. We use our attention, our expertise, our body, our strength, our imagination, our heart, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Nothing is exempt. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop, says it this: the golden rule does not merely forbid all petty malice and revenge, don't just hate against them, all cheating and overreaching. It does so much more. And this is early 1900s. It settles 100 difficult points, which in a world like this are continually arising between man and men. There's all kinds of drama and struggles in the world that we face, not just in Ryle's day, but in our day and when we're long gone. It prevents the necessity of laying down endless little rules for our conduct in specific cases, and it sweeps a whole debatable ground with one mighty principle: love your neighbor as yourself. It shows us balance and measure by which everyone may see at once what is our duty. Jesus doesn't give us a long list of ways that we are to obey. He says, love the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And as I'm about to tell you, that's a lot. Those two commands, we have a lot on our plates. Whatever you wish others to do, love them that way. We're called to quantitative love. There are unlimited possibilities to show love to our neighbor. We don't need endless rules and manuals. Simply ask ourselves, in this situation, how would I want to be treated? And go do it. Don't hold back. Don't think twice. Don't be selfish. Because remember, the standard by which we love one another is how Jesus left the glories of heaven to love you and I by taking on human flesh, enduring suffering, experiencing our weaknesses and our limitations, and laying his life down for our sin, and all without sin. Therefore, we are to love our neighbor in everything. But then he also says it's a qualitative love. You be doing it to them. Keep doing it to them. Keep loving. Jesus is not calling us to a one-time act or a season of giving where we're generous, maybe the end of the year, during the holidays, and when we can still write it off for tax returns for the year. Jesus is calling us as Lord of our life. The golden rule becomes the theme of our life. When love dominates and summarizes our lives, that is a reflection of the love and goodness of our Heavenly Father, of our grateful High Priest Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit that lives in us. The world may be satisfied with not hurting each other in the live and let live mentality, but Jesus isn't. The world may be satisfied with charity that is tax deductible and isolated to certain seasons, but Jesus isn't. The love of Jesus is 365, 7 days a week, all the time that we're called. Jesus is calling his disciples away from a selfish, laissez-faire attitude that refuses to get involved into the messy lives of others. And he's calling us to an active love which takes the initiative to move towards our neighbors with self-sacrifice and self-giving love. Followers of Jesus are called to be people who overflow with proactive love towards their neighbor. And Jesus says it's not optional. It's not a suggestion. It's not even a voluntold. It's the way of Jesus. Loving our neighbor is how we reflect how Jesus has loved us, in thought, in word, in deed. But Jesus then says, and this is where we're going to settle a little bit here, is a concentrated love. Then he says, for this, the golden rule, is the law and the prophets. I think, probably I've learned that one of the most confusing things for Christians to be able to explain is how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. 3/4 of our Bible are this Old Testament and this strange and wonderful world full of amazing narrative stories, laws, historical documents, prophets. And the question becomes, and often challenged, do we follow the Old Testament laws? And if we do, which ones do we follow? Some of you today probably maybe went out to dinner last night and ate some shellfish. You're wearing mixed fabric cloth right now, and you're worshiping today on Sunday, not yesterday on Saturday. And a common explanation that people give when we're talking, well, Christians don't follow the Old Testament, is because we live under grace, not under law. But when you start to read Jesus, that doesn't always seem to satisfy our curiosity. But when Jesus, later on, after the Sermon on the Mount, said this, when he was asked about the law and about the greatest commandments, he said this. And Jesus said to him, the lawyer, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart and soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Echoing Leviticus 19 that Brandon read for us this morning. And he says, on these two commandments, these two summations of the law, two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You see, the law in the Old Testament was given to Moses for God's people to be the standard how the people reflected God's righteousness in their relationship with Him and with their neighbor. So as we read through the Old Testament, maybe in some of your reading plans, there are some really obvious and applicable Old Testament laws. Some are like, what in the world does that mean? And should I be following that? And there are civil laws on how Israel was to be governed as a society and as a nation. There are ceremonial laws, all the sacrifices and rituals that were there. And there was the moral law. We see that in the Ten Commandments. And each one of them, in their own unique way, reflected the righteousness of a holy God in a tangible way, in their time, in their culture, and in their relationships with their God and with the people. And though the cultural application may have been in ancient Israel, the law is still useful and necessary and God-breathed for new covenant Christians today and learning how the law regulates and teaches us how now we're to love our neighbor. So let's just try to dive into just a few. I'm going to give you an example of two. In Leviticus 19, Brandon read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I am holy.'" We know that God is a holy God, and He's separate from sin, and He calls His people to be set apart, to be different, to be separate from sin, because He is as well. But if He only gives us this, we're like, okay, gladly, help me, Lord. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what that means. So we see that as we read through, the law was given as a way to regulate the life of the people and to mirror the perfect righteousness of God. And when we see this, we realize God is holy. I'm not holy. I'm not loving my neighbor. I'm not loving the Lord my God. I'm following after functional saviors and idols of my heart. And these are tangible expressions. Notice as it continues reading, "Each one of you shall revere his mother and father." You hear the commandments. "You shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols and make for yourself any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God." Loving the Lord, the greatest commandment, with all your heart and soul and mind, is reflected both in how we worship and how we live. Impertinence, irreverence, and idolatry all violate God's holiness illustrate a profound disdain or hatred for God. And therefore, God gave us the law to reveal His heart, to show us our sinfulness, and to reveal, as we sang, our need for a Savior. And even though technically we don't follow it, the law, we see in it how we have desperately fallen short. And like the people of old, we need the promise of a Savior who we know to be Jesus Christ. So we see how our lives and our worship reflect our love for the Lord. But then he continues in Leviticus 19. He says, and you're like, he just went from idolatry to farming. And I don't know any of you that are farmers. Maybe some of the Presbyterians are farmers on the side. You just never know. A little crazy like that. But when you reap the harvest of the land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner in your land. And then he says, I am the Lord your God. And you're like, well, I work retail or I work in an office, so this doesn't apply to me. Well, it's not true. It is very applicable to you. You just have to put some work into it. Love for your neighbor was tangibly reflected in Israel, even how they harvested their grain in their own private fields. It may have been their property and their business, but God's holiness must be honored in everything they did. Why? Because greed never honors God, because greed hates his neighbor and exploits the neighbor for personal gain. And in other words, by cutting the corners of the field, you are cutting out the poor who had no place to harvest, who had no social security, who had no food banks to go from. They needed a place where they could be provided by the Lord, but also to work. And therefore, God commands his people to leave the corners of the harvest uncut so the poor and their sojourners could be loved by their neighbor and honor God when the Lord provided food for them. Ocean Park, though we don't follow Old Testament law, it is invaluable to us. For each law expresses in its cultural application, how we love the Lord and how we love the neighbor. So we peel back some of those cultural applications to see how this law reflects the righteousness of God. And then we can take it and bring it to the 21st century and say, here's how I can love my neighbor at work, in retail, in the office, at the construction site, in the military. These are ways because I've learned to see the righteousness of God. The law teaches us and reveals God's righteousness in our sin. It restrains evil and how to pursue justice. And it teaches us what is pleasing to God. Why do we need the law to teach us? Because the rebellion of man's heart back in Israel and today is defiant and immoral. The rebellion of our heart isn't just in sinful, wicked things, but ignoring God in the world He's created and living our lives as if we're in control. Defining good and evil how we feel it, how we see it, how we understand it. And this is not just new to the 21st century. We cannot be chronological snobs and think our culture is going into the toilet. No. Since Genesis 3, when the serpent whispered in Eve's ear, did God really say? He's just jealous. He doesn't want you to know good and evil so you can define your own reality, for you to be able to say what's right and wrong. He's jealous of you. In reality, God knew what was right and true and good and evil and what was best for Adam and Eve, and they defined their own truth, and it left all of the world to fall into sin and desperation. And we see this from Adam and Eve to the patriarchs to the wilderness wandering of the grumbling and complaining of these people. They just got brought out of Egypt, and all they do day after day after day is grumble and complain. And we have judgy hearts on the people of the Old Testament as we do the very same thing every day. Then we go into the book of Judges, and the book of Judges shows us the very people that got kicked out of the land for their immorality, God's people were becoming like them, and actually at the end of Judges, they were worse because they trusted what felt right and what looked good in their own eyes. And therefore, the prophets decried it and the apostles warned it in the New Testament. And what remains true today, despite the pleadings of Scripture, we continue in our own self-destructive rebellion, but it's cloaked in popular phrases like, do what feels good, be your authentic self, follow your heart, to thine own self be true. All of it is really bad and dangerous advice that will lead us into temptation and damnation, because it leads us away from the one true, righteous, holy God. But you might be thinking, all right, well, that's great. That makes a lot of sense. But what does any of this have to do with the golden rule? Everything. We see the golden rule is an elevated love, an elevated love. The law of God is vital and necessary stage in the process of God's unfolding revelation of God. Look, you're in Matthew chapter 7. Flip back a couple pages to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 17. Jesus is not coming with something new and fresh and just throwing everything out, unhitching himself from the Old Testament. No. You look at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Wait a minute. No. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What does the law and the prophets show us? The righteousness of God. The golden rule is not just a truism that's serving man's selfish heart if it does not rest on God's righteousness that's reflected in the law of God. Notice the first, go back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Notice the first word of verse 12. For those of you maybe in the ESV, it says, so. And actually, it's a little three-letter word that is probably better translated, therefore. And we always have the old adage, what is therefore, therefore? And notice how the New American Standard says, in everything, how we call quantitative love, therefore, hearkening back to what he's also taught. Some of you have the King James. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would do to men, you should do to you. Do ye even so to them. Jesus is not redefining things. He is appealing to the Sermon on the Mount, which rests on the law of God's perfect righteousness. The golden rule is not a freestanding truism, but it's linked to what comes before. Now, there's some doctrinal divide on what it is, but let me give you three, and let me give you the summary. One, it could be that the immediate verse is that God is good to His children, and He gives good gifts, and His children must then be good and loving and faithful to their neighbors. Another option, it could be the beginning of chapter 7, don't have censorious, judgy hearts or be hypocritical, but love unselfishly. That's a good one. And then it could be all of the Sermon on the Mount is now being boiled down to all of the neighborly focused commands are being focused in this one command of the golden rule. And whatever option you choose, the law of the golden rule is far beyond our ability to fulfill it. I don't want to give you three easy steps how to love your neighbor. I want to tell you, you can't love your neighbor without Jesus. because you'll love your neighbor wrong. We need to know the heart of Jesus and how He has loved us and what He has called us to love, so we can faithfully, though imperfectly, love our neighbor. Some people make the mistake of saying, I'm glad I didn't live in Old Testament times and have to follow the law of God. I think Ernie mentioned in Sunday school about 617 or 630 laws that they had things boiled down to. Y'all, that was small potatoes compared to the two laws that we have. To love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and love your neighbor as yourself, that is unbelievably a burden that we can't do. To quantitatively, in all that we do, love our neighbor in thought, word, and deed. To qualitative, love our neighbor continually all of our life, today, tomorrow, and all the days that we have breath. The bad news of the gospel tells us as we read through the Sermon on the Mount, you can't do this. And the gospel drives us to our knees and drives us to surrender until we fall into the arms of the one who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, by trying to do all of these things, whether religious or irreligious, while they're trying to satisfy the people on the right and the people on the left, to satisfy your parents, your children, yourself, your spouse, all those things you're trying to do so you can be considered a good person and maybe you can beat out your crazy uncle in heaven when Jesus says, why can I let you in? And says, I'm not that guy. And when in doubt, point to an evil dictator who killed millions. I'm better than him. But compared to the righteousness of God, we can't do any of this. And that's really bad good news. But let me tell you this. The golden rule is deep and wide, powerful and flexible. It's the purest distillation of the law of God. It's a concise summary of God's righteousness that was articulated in the law of God. And it embodies the kingdom of God. And it's reflected in the heart of Jesus Himself. It's too much for us, but it's not for the shoulders of our Savior who are strong. And He says, bring me. He said, Paul says in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's no one that seeks God. All of us have turned aside to different things, different counterfeit gods, different functional saviors, different lies and promises of the devil and the world and of our heart. And together we have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. But Romans pushes us to say, there is one who has come, who though He is like us, He is not like us. His name is Jesus, the perfect Savior, who has loved the Lord with all His heart and soul and mind. And He has loved His neighbor perfectly and thoroughly at all times and in every way. And His name is Jesus. He has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law perfectly by obeying God's command. He has paid the penalty of sin by dying the death that all lawbreakers deserve, though He did not think to deserve it. Why? Because He so loved the Lord. And He so loved His neighbor. Christ's perfect love delivers all who come to Him in faith. Are you tired of your censorious, judgmental heart that you can't shake? That judges your neighbor and judges yourself? Go to Jesus. Are you tired of the hamster wheel of guilt and condemnation for the sins you have done and the good that you have left undone? Stop trying to do better. Stop trying to pull you up by the bootstraps. Go to Jesus. Are you tired of the constant ache feeling the world is meaningless and empty? Go to Jesus. Are you tired of man's broken promises, your inability, and sin's inevitability? Jesus calls you to Himself. Go to Jesus. Y'all, I need an amen. I need a glory. I need to preach it better. It's something. I need something. Jesus says, and He says to me, and He says to you, I am the bread of life. Are you hungry? Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Jesus says they'll be satisfied who hunger and thirst for righteousness because they will feed on the bread that comes down from heaven. Little Hebrew thing. Beth is the house. Lehem is bread. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, because He is the bread that came down from heaven that only can satisfy your souls. Go to Him. And He is, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Even though you have gone to wells of this world and politics and social promises and all of these things, and they cannot satisfy. But Jesus says, if you come to me, you will never thirst. Brothers and sisters, we need to go to Jesus. Some of you are hungry and thirsty and you've never gone to Jesus before. You know your sin and you know your inability and you're struggling. Jesus says, when you come to me, repent and believe. Admit your sin and your ability to love the Lord and to love your neighbor as yourself. The brokenness and the sin and death you know that you deserve. Stop hiding behind the mask of pride that pretends to be somebody else. Bring the broken pieces of your heart to Jesus. He loves you and will never cast you out. You can trust His promises. He can say, I can take you whole like that Japanese pottery that breaks the pieces and fuses it together with gold, and it's more valuable than it when it began. We can look, bring Jesus the broken pieces. He loves His neighbor as Himself, and He laid down His life for all who go to Him in faith. Go to Jesus that you may be saved and be brought into the family of God and have a place where you belong at the table of our Heavenly Father for all eternity. Some of you and some of us need to return to Jesus yet again. We're prone to wander. And though we've done it before so many times, Jesus says once again, repent and believe. Admit, Lord, every day I wake up and I revert back to my own self-righteousness. I have fallen short. Jesus is my only hope in life and death. Every day I haven't lost my salvation, I've lost my way. And turn to Jesus, who's the good shepherd, whose eye has never left you. And He is seeking you and calling you to Himself. His perfect love for you has never ceased. For Jesus always loves His neighbor as Himself. Go to Him. Some of us need to remember Jesus' perfect love and perfect righteousness in a broken world. In a world where we grieve and we doubt and things are not the way they're supposed to be, and we've tried to fix them, and we bring that tangled mess to Jesus. Help me, Lord. I've doubted Your love for me, and I have fallen short and confess my tendency that though I love Jesus and I see Jesus in His lives and His fingerprint in my world every day, I'm tempted to do it on my own. Confess your sin, and the beauty is this, that the Lord has not left us as orphans, but His Holy Spirit teaches us to grow in our love for Jesus and our love for our neighbor every day. Because Jesus has always loved His neighbor as Himself, for He loves you and gave His life as a ransom for your sin. There is nothing that you can come up with, or Satan can accuse you or tempt you to despair, that Jesus does know and die for and love you anyway. Go to Jesus. The good news of the gospel is that the cries of sinners and sufferers are answered with Jesus' life-giving grace. Because of the perfect love of Jesus for His neighbor. His life, His burial, His breath, not His breath, though it's probably good. His life, death, burial, and resurrection inaugurated a new relationship and a new power to fulfill the righteousness. This promise that was in the Old Testament, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, those things you think, if they only knew. And from all your idols, your functional saviors, your own self-sufficiency, which keeps you from Jesus, I will cleanse you. And I'll give you a new heart, a heart to love the Lord with all your heart. and a heart that can love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Not because of your own ability, because of the Spirit that He will put in you. And I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey your law, to be able to love the Lord, though imperfectly on this side of glory, and to be able to love your neighbor as yourself, because Jesus has loved you while you were wandering from Him. Ocean Park, the promise of the gospel is that the Spirit of God indwells His people today to empower them, encourage them, correct them, renew them, and forgive them. Jesus, the only one who is able to fulfill the law of God, sends His Spirit into our hearts to enable us to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as ourselves, because Jesus always fulfills the golden rule. His Spirit enables us to grow like Jesus more each day. Spirit teaches us to love our neighbor, to infuse us with joy, to impart peace, to grow in patience, to give us heart of kindness to the ones that are really hard to love. You know who they are. To reveal to us God's goodness, to move us to gentleness in a harsh and hateful world, to build us self-denying self-control, and in other words, to teach us to love our neighbor as ourselves. None of us can fulfill the golden rule, but Jesus is greater than our sinful hearts. Go to Jesus. Five really, really quick points of application. Go to Jesus. Confess your inability today, tomorrow, and forever, as long as you have breath. Open up God's Word that you may see God's perfect righteousness and be amazed about His glory and holiness. Pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal to you your selfishness and self-love, and teach you to grow in self-giving neighbor love. Obey to the best of your ability, though imperfectly, though not consistently, not always qualitative, not always quantitative. We are sinners, but there is much grace. Obey God's call to really work hard at loving your neighbor. And remember, Jesus perfectly loved you while you were wandering and while you were a neighbor who was His enemy. And then, we are all beggars telling other beggars where to find bread and water to satisfy our souls. Tell your friends, love them by telling them of the love they have in Jesus. Go from here rejoicing that our sins are many, God's mercy is more, His love that kissed a guilty world in love, with the confidence that the Holy Spirit will enable you to love your neighbor and to obey the commands of Jesus when He says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also for them. This is the law and the prophets. And all God's people said, amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, You are righteous and You are love. You are truth. And Father, though we are sinners, You so love the world that You sent Your only Son, that whosoever believes in the promise of the gospel, believes that Jesus died my soul to save, to set me free from the bondage and the condemnation that I deserve, that I know and that the enemy throws in my face, I can be reminded that Jesus loves me. And because He loves me, and I trust that love, I may have eternal life and have it abundantly. And all God's people said,